story is told of a father who took a real young son to the Sunday evening service in their church one week. From the perspective of the young lad, it was a typical Sunday evening service. It was dull, boring, a real drag, and quite irrelevant to his life. He just seemed to be tuned right out of it. After what seemed several hours, finally the service was concluded, and he and the father wended their way through the sparse crowd into the back of the church. And there on the back wall, he noticed, really for the very first time, a bronze plaque. It caught his attention as the most interesting object of the evening, and turned to his father and asked his dad what the significance of the plaque was. The father said that that had been put there in memory of those who had died in the service. The young man said, which service, the morning or the evening service? Now that would never happen in a church that understands and is practicing the biblical doctrine of spiritual gifts. If the church has grasped that doctrine, and if that doctrine is being implemented among the men and women in that church, there is sure to be a vitality, a relevance, a significance, a dynamic to the meetings of the church. And I hope that as a result of our study of this doctrine this week, that our services and our assemblies will be different when we return home. Let's play catch-up, shall we? And we're just going to have a little school review now. We want to make sure that you're with us. This is merely a church service, you know. We're not going to have a preach tonight. We're going to study together the Word of God as it relates to our doctrine. So let's begin by asking someone to tell us what the definition of a spiritual gift is. Now, remember from last night, who is brave enough to speak out loudly and tell me? Come on, a definition of a spiritual gift. Yes, sir. Now, my only mistake was I did not tell you it wasn't to be read. But thank you so much for reading it. All right. No more reading from here on. There it is. That's our review of the definition of a spiritual gift. Will you say it all together with me? Let's go. It's a divine bestowment of a special ability upon a member of the body of Christ. It's an ability for service that the ascended Lord bestows upon the members of the body of Christ. That's our definition. Now last evening we spent the most of our time talking about the distribution of spiritual gifts. We mentioned that they were distributed and then concluded the sentence with six phrases. Who can give me one? They were distributed. Good. Another one. Pardon? To every believer. Right. Another one. By the Holy Spirit. And I missed another one. For the benefit of others? At the time of salvation? Tim, you came through. Now, did you read that, Tim? That's one of our teenagers, and he came through in flying colors. That's exactly what we were talking about. Let's say them all together, shall we now? And I want you to memorize these. By the end of the week, I want you to be able to go through this as a completed sentence so that you will have it all put together in your mind. Here we go now. Spiritual gifts are distributed by the ascended Christ to every believer through the Holy Spirit sovereignly at the time of salvation. Now that's about 50%. Let's have it once more. You don't have to look at the transparency. If you know them, let's have it all together. Ready? Spiritual gifts are distributed by the ascended Christ to the Holy Spirit on the very good. I want you to memorize that so you'll have it all put together. Now in our survey then of the doctrine as we are going to study it, we have already observed a definition of spiritual gifts from the scriptures. We have talked about the distribution of spiritual gifts. And now this evening we come to the third in our topic, and that is the distinctions that exist within the spiritual gifts. There are four major chapters in the New Testament that deal with the doctrine of spiritual gifts. Who can tell me all four chapters? Oh, a little help from the helper, eh? Well, that's exactly what you thought. Okay, those are the four chapters, and we want to learn those four chapters. If you look at those four chapters, as we are going to do tomorrow morning in our study, we will observe that there are six lists of spiritual gifts. That is, there are three lists in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and then another list in Romans 12, another list in Ephesians 4, and another list in 1 Peter 4. There are six lists of spiritual gifts. You put them all together, as again we will do tomorrow, and you've got a lot of spiritual gifts. Now, the significant thing for us to note is that that mass of gifts may be classified into two different classifications from several points of view. And that's what we want to do this evening. We want to divide the hosts of gifts, the large number of them, into classifications from varying points of view. Let me ask you to see if you can prepare the way for what we are about to do, to resolve a simple riddle for me. Imagine, if you will, a father and son in a tragic automobile accident. And the father is killed, and the son is seriously injured. He is immediately rushed to the nearest hospital. It's determined that immediate surgery is necessary. He is rushed into the operating room, and there is only one surgeon available in the hospital. But that surgeon is forbidden to do the surgery because, according to the laws of the land, the physicians may not operate upon their children. Pardon? The surgeon was his mother. That's the solution to the riddle. The surgeon was his mother. Now, when you and I are perplexed by such a riddle, and Henry didn't give us long enough to really be perplexed, when I first heard it, it took me 30 minutes, and I still didn't get the thing figured out. But when you and I hear the term surgeon, automatically we are inclined to identify with that term an image of a male. We think of a surgeon, and that is the father or a man. What I want us to observe is that the same kind of identification goes so often with many of the spiritual gifts. For example, as soon as I mention the gift of evangelism, what do you imagine? In your mind, there comes the image of a male. When I mention the gift of a pastor-teacher, immediately there comes into your mind the imagery of a male. What we want to see if we can resolve, first of all, then, is this, whether these gifts that are mentioned in Scripture can be classified according to sex. And I want you to observe that as far as the Scripture is concerned, there is no such basis for classifying spiritual gifts. I do not know of any basis for saying that a lady could not have the gift of pastor-teacher. As a matter of fact, I am convinced that I know of several women who have that gift, and who are exercising that gift in a very significant way. Women have the gift of teaching. In the days of the New Testament, Philip's daughters had the gift of prophecy. As I have reviewed the gift very carefully, there's only one gift that I can imagine that would not be possible for a lady to have, and that is the gift of apostleship. And this is the gift that the Lord has bestowed upon some, and in so doing, it was upon males only. So, in that I understand it to be a temporary gift as well, we will conclude that that would be a gift that was limited to males. But there are no other gifts that would fall into that category. And the only limitation that is put upon a Christian sister in the Lord is where and how she exercises that gift. There is no limitation on the possession of that gift. Women are not to usurp authority, nor are they to teach in the meeting of the church. There is a limitation upon the exercise of certain gifts possessed by women, primarily the speaking and ministering kinds of gifts. But there is no limitation in Scripture concerning the possession of gifts by women. So the first thing that we want to rid our minds of is the fact that we cannot classify gifts according to sex. There are not some gifts that are for men and other gifts that are for women and still other gifts for both men and women. There is no such classification in the New Testament. The gifts were given to the church, and upon every member of the body of Christ, spiritual gifts have been distributed. So we will not classify them then according to sex. How then may they be classified? What we want to note is that, first of all, they may be classified according to their nature. And let me ask you to turn in our text to 1 Peter chapter 4 for the basis for this classification. In 1 Peter chapter 4, the Apostle Peter speaks of two classifications of gifts. 1 Peter 4 and verse 10, we read, if each one has received a spiritual or a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks, let him speak, as it were, the utterance of God. Whoever serves, let him do so as by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now you see then how Peter classifies the gifts. He does not mention the gift of teaching, the gift of evangelism, the gift of prophecy, the gift of apostleship, the gift of faith, the gift of health, the gift of mercy, the gift of exhortation. He does not mention any of the specific gifts. What he does is he takes all of the gifts and puts them into two classes. Some gifts are speaking gifts. Other gifts are serving gifts. Or if you like, some gifts are utterance gifts. These are gifts that involve speaking, teaching, apostleship, the prophesying, exhortation, pastor-teacher. These are utterance gifts. These are gifts that involve speaking. Other gifts are non-utterance gifts. That is, they are serving gifts. These are gifts like health and administration and faith and giving and mercy. These are serving gifts. Now Peter says, if you happen to have a speaking gift, then you ought to speak, as it were, the utterances of God. And the exhortation that he makes to a man or a woman who has an utterance gift is that when he stands up and speaks, when she stands before her class and teaches, he or she ought to do it with a deep sensitivity to the fact that what they are doing is speaking the word and truth of God. They are the mouthpiece of God. I want you to know that there is no verse in the New Testament that increases the solemnity of my ministry more than this kind of verse. It teaches me that when I stand up to speak, I ought to speak as a mouthpiece of God. That means that I ought to be sure of what I say. If I am not sure that what I am saying is the truth of God, I had better keep my mouth shut. Because having an utterance gift, my responsibility is to speak, as it were, the utterances of God. I need to study the Word of God carefully and have the deep-rooted conviction that this which I am going to say, to the best of my ability, as I understand it at this point, that this is the truth of God. And when I stand to speak, there is to be no ambivalence. There is to be no, well, some people think this and some people think that, and I am really not sure. When a person with an utterance gift stands to speak, he is to speak as a mouthpiece for God. He is uttering the utterances of God. That is how he and she are to speak. And if God has entrusted you with an utterance gift, I hope that you will be the kind of man or the kind of woman that will always stand before people with a deep conviction that what you are going to say is not your personal opinion, it's not your prejudices, it is the truth of God. Do not speak if you do not have that assurance. Speak as a mouthpiece for God and stand before people and speak with a conviction that what you are saying is the word of God. That's for the person with a speaking gift. So he says to those of you who have serving gifts, let him do it, so as by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. The serving gifts involve a a special endowment of strength, the kind of strength that comes only from God, so that when a person is involved in helping, when a person is involved in administration, when a person is engaging in an act of mercy, when they are doing serving tasks, they do it not in the energy of their own strength, but they do it in the strength that God gives. And that is what enables them to persevere in doing oftentimes what appears to be menial tasks, oftentimes doing things that are unappreciated by other Christians, oftentimes things that are behind the scenes. A Christian who has a serving gift but does not exercise that gift in the strength that comes from God will soon become discouraged. They'll soon feel unappreciated. They'll soon begin to think that this is an insignificant kind of thing. And they will begin to drop the ball and back away from that area of service. But the Christian, on the other hand, who recognizes that her gift is a serving gift, and she moves forward to exercise that gift in the strength of God, will persevere and will serve in such a way that blessing will come to God's people, and ultimately glory will be brought to the name of the Lord. So, says Peter, you can take this big mass of gifts and you can divide them into two classes. Some gifts are speaking gifts. Other gifts are serving gifts. That's one distinction that can be made within the spiritual gifts. They may be classified according to their nature. Secondly, they may also be classified according to their function. And I don't have this on my transparency. I'm giving an extra little morsel this evening. So this is going to be number two on your outline. They may also be classified according to their function. And this will be explained in Ephesians chapter 4. Let's turn to Ephesians 4 and note how the Apostle Paul classifies gifts according to their function. We have already studied verses 7 through 10 in our message yesterday. The gifts are distributed by the ascended Christ to every individual believer through the Holy Spirit sovereignly at the point of salvation on the basis of grace and for the profit of others. Now, he says, having taught us that, verse 11, and he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. Now, we're going to study in detail verses 11 through 16 in our last message on the series. But we need to stop this evening for just a few moments and note that the gifts that Paul mentions in verse 11 are gifts that are designed for the function of equipping the saints. That's the function of the apostle, the prophet, the evangelist, and the pastor and teacher. Their function is for the equipping of the saints. So now we are going to make another distinction in the gifts. We may classify them according to their function. Some gifts are equipping gifts. There are four of them that are mentioned. The four gifts that Paul mentions in verse 11 are equipping gifts. And that is their function. It is for the equipping of the saints. All of the rest of the gifts that we will be studying in our subsequent messages are gifts that need equipping. The person who has the gift of health, the person with the gift of exhortation, the person with the gift of giving, the person with the gift of faith, that person needs to be equipped. That person needs to be equipped so that they can become active in the work of service, so that the body of Christ can be built up. So another distinction that can be made among the spiritual gifts is this. They may be classified according to their function. Four gifts are equipping gifts. The rest of them are gifts that need to be equipped. Now I want to stop and just fill you in with what's involved with equipping. The verb that is used in verse 12 is one of the most important words in your New Testament on the subject of spiritual gifts. It says in the New American Standard Bible, from which I am reading, that these four gifted men, in verse 11, have been given for the equipping of the saints. Now I ask you, my friend, what is the function of an evangelist? I ask you, what is the function of a pastor-teacher? Paul says, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, that the function of those gifted men is the equipping of the saints. Now, that's revolutionary. We are inclined to think that the function of the evangelist is to preach the gospel. Isn't it remarkable that Paul says that the evangelist has been given for the equipping of the saints? Now, what does it mean to equip? The verb is very significant. Sometimes the verb was used in New Testament Greek in a fishing context. For example, it's the very word that is used in Matthew chapter 4, verse 21, when as our Lord walks by, he sees the two disciples sitting beside the sea, and what are they doing to their nets? Mending their nets. That's the same verb. Mending. Remember that now, won't you? Sometimes it was a surgical term. That's the way it's used in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. Paul says, you who are spiritual, when you see a brother overtaken in a fault, what are you to do? What's the verb? Restore. Now that is a surgical term. It's a medical term that was used in the Greek language for the resetting of dislocated bones or a broken bone. Now it says, Paul, when you see a brother overtaken in a fault, you who are spiritual, reset that brother. Restore that brother. Deal with that dislocation in your spiritual life. It's the same verb that's used in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. Now if you take those two verses, Matthew 4, 21, Galatians 6, verse 1, you can immediately see that the equipping ministry is a repairing kind of ministry. And that's what the apostle, the prophet, the evangelist, and the pastor and teacher are to be doing. They're to be in the business of repairing. They are to repair saints that are broken down. They are to repair saints that are dislocated. Their ministry is the equipping of the saints, so that those saints can be involved in the work of the ministry. And that equipping involves repairing. But it involves more than repairing. The verb that is used here, translated equipping, was also a nautical term in the days of the New Testament. When a ship came into port, the ship would remain in port for a week or for 6 weeks until it was rigged for voyage. The sails were repaired, the fresh water was put on, the food was brought down, and when the ship was ready for voyage, this verb would be used. It refers to the outrigging of that ship in preparation for the voyage of that ship. That, by the way, is precisely the imagery that is behind that very, very critical verse of Hebrews chapter 10. Our Lord is the one who is speaking, and he is speaking of his incarnation as he is coming down from the glory to become a man. And he says, a body hast thou, what's the word? Prepared for me. And it's exactly the same verb. A body hast thou prepared for me. When the Son became man, God equipped him with a human body for the carrying out of his function as the God-man and as your Savior and mine. As the Son becomes man, he is equipped with a body given to him by the Father. Now that's the same verb. If that is so, then immediately you can see that the equipping ministry is not only a repairing ministry, but it's a preparing ministry. And that's the work of an evangelist, a pastor, teacher, an apostle, and a prophet. That's the equipping ministry. Now I think that this is really something that you and I need to grasp a hold of. These gifted men with these gifts have been given for the repairing and the preparing of other saints with other gifts, so that those saints will become active participants in the work of the ministry. If that is so, my friend, it will change your attitude toward inviting an evangelist to your assembly for a series of gospel meetings. The primary function of that evangelist is to repair and prepare the saints for the work of the ministry.
When we invite an evangelist in, we ask him to come in and ask him to preach the gospel, and we bring our neighbors. I frankly find that very difficult to support from the scriptures. God gave evangelists for the equipping of the saints so that they would be involved in the work of service. Now, I am happy to say that some of our prominent evangelists are catching this glimpse. You will already have observed that, for example, whenever Billy Graham goes to any city to conduct an evangelistic crusade, he always involves with that crusade a lay institute kind of thing for the cultivation and development of saints in their work of evangelism. Ministers are brought in, and men and women can come, and they can learn how to do the work of evangelism. I am glad to say that Campus Crusade has the same kind of vision. There are few organizations that have a greater vision for evangelism than Campus Crusade, and yet that same organization sets up their lay institutes where they bring in men and women from all around in order to teach those men and women how to be effective in their evangelism. So I am simply suggesting that that is precisely the work of an evangelist. His primary function is to equip the saints so that the saints will be involved in the work of the ministry. That's the primary function of the pastor-teacher. It is not that he comes in and does the work. It's that he comes in, or she is involved, in working with saints to equip them, repairing and preparing, so that they can be involved in the work of the ministry. That's the second way that you may classify spiritual gifts. Some gifts may be classified according to their nature. Some are speaking, some are serving. A gift may be classified according to their function. Some are equipping, others are needing to be equipped. Now there's the third and the last one that we want to look at this evening. Spiritual gifts may also be classified according to their duration. That is, some gifts are temporary gifts, and other gifts are permanent gifts. Now, in many congregations and assemblies like this, if such a statement were to be made, there would be an immediate reaction. And some would immediately respond by saying, "Bill, prove it. Give me a verse that shows that some gifts are temporary and other gifts are permanent." Now, I suggest to you this evening that this is one of the most critical areas of spiritual gifts in our present evangelical scene. And it is an area in which many Christians are sadly unprepared to defend what they believe. I suspect that most of us in the audience this evening will accept the simple thesis that I have proposed, that spiritual gifts may be classified according to their duration. Some are temporary and some are permanent. But I ask you, my friend, are you able to support that from Scripture? Are you able to back that classification up? If you are dealing with some of your charismatic friends, those who are brothers and sisters in Christ, are you able to sit down and give them a clear, simple, and biblical basis for believing that some gifts are temporary and others are permanent? Let me suggest to you that there are five lines of evidence that you and I may take in attempting to demonstrate that there is a distinction between temporary and permanent spiritual gifts. And I'm going to move through some of these quickly, and others will take a little more time on, but I'd like to develop at least five lines of evidence with you. The first line of evidence comes from Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 3. Hebrews chapter 2. Now, let me begin at verse 1, and I want you to particularly note verses 3 and 4. Hebrews 2, verse 1. For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels proves unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience receives a just recompense, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at the first spoken through the Lord. Now here's the message of salvation, the truth of God, the new revelation. It was at the first spoken through the Lord. After that, it was confirmed to us by those who heard. Now, who was it that heard from the Lord?
Well, it was the apostles, of course.
The apostles heard. And the apostles now have come to us and confirmed what they heard from the Lord. Verse 4 continues. God also bearing witness with them, both by signs and wonders, and by various miracles, and by the gift of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. So I want you to notice three things from these verses. The first thing that I want you to note is that these gifts were given to confirm. That was their purpose. These were given to confirm. Now that is a very, very important word. It occurs only twice in the New Testament. In Mark chapter 16 and verse 20, wherein again our Lord is speaking of sign gifts. The speaking in tongues, the drinking of poison, the handling poisonous snakes, and so on. He says these signs are to confirm. And the second place where it occurs is in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3, again translated confirm. Now the word that is used in these two verses is a legal term. And what it simply means is a legally guaranteed security. Here's the point. Our Lord delivered a message of salvation. It was heard by the apostles. The apostles came and delivered it to us. Now, how do we know that it's true? Says the inspired writer, what those apostles, what those people who heard the Lord say, what they said was legally guaranteed. There was a confirmatory, legal, guaranteed security that came with the utterance of their words. And the thing that legally guaranteed the truth of what they were saying were signs and wonders and various miracles and the gift of the Holy Spirit. That is simply the sign gift. The thing that I observe then from the text is that the sign gifts were given to confirm. That is their function. That is their purpose. They are given to confirm, to authenticate, to document. Now, the second thing that you want to note from the text is that they were given to confirm those who first heard the message from our Lord. And that is obviously the apostles. Now, the third thing that you'll want to note from it is that the writer uses strangely the past tense. He says, God also bearing witness with them, it's the last phrase in verse 3, it was confirmed to us by those who heard. It's not that it is being confirmed, it's past tense. Now, for this reason, careful students of the book of Hebrews, first of all, believe that this is one of the texts that indicates or suggests, at least, that Paul is not the author of the book. And the text also seems to indicate that this is a second generation that is involved. And the second generation is simply saying that the apostles who heard the message of salvation from our Lord and have come and delivered it to us, that they were confirmed by miraculous signs. Now, my conclusion from Hebrews 2, verses 3 and 4, then is this, that miraculous signs were given to confirm, to authenticate, to legally secure or guarantee. And they were given to secure or guarantee those who heard the message at the first from our Lord. That is the apostle. And from the past tense that is used here, it seems to indicate, and this is only inference, it seems to be implied that there is a passing already of those miraculous gifts which were given to confirm in the past tense. I think that Hebrews chapter 2, verses 3 and 4 suggest and almost indicate explicitly that these miraculous gifts were temporary gifts given to confirm the apostles who heard at the first the word of salvation from the lips of our Lord. So if I were trying to defend the fact that some gifts are temporary gifts, I would immediately come to Hebrews chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, first of all. The second line of evidence that I would take would be to turn to the Old Testament. That is, it is the evidence, then, of the Old Testament scriptures. Catherine Kuhlman is the person who has created such tremendous controversy on this subject by saying that the gifts that were in existence and present in the New Testament church
ought to be present and in existence in the 20th century church. Her statement is that we have every right to accept all of the gifts in our age that were present in the first age. Now, I want to suggest to you, my friend, that first of all, that is a very naive statement. And secondly, it is said in contradiction with all that is revealed in the Old Testament concerning miraculous spiritual sign gifts. Let me show you what I mean. In the Old Testament scriptures, there is a record of 4,000 years of history. Now, in those 4,000 years of history, there were only 2 outbreaks of sign gifts. Only 2. In 4,000 years of history, there were only 2 outbreaks of miraculous gifts. The first outbreak comes with Moses. The Exodus. The plagues that come, the crossing of the Red Sea, the moving through the wilderness. So I ask you, what was the purpose of the sign gifts that come with Moses? Well, it's obvious. Moses is commissioned at the fiery, burning bush. He is said to go. Moses responds, but Lord, they won't believe me. Who will I say sent me? How are they ever going to accept what I say? And the Lord gives him miracles. Now that is the first outbreak of miracles in the Old Testament. And the purpose of those miracles were, first of all, to authenticate Moses as a man of God. And secondly, to authenticate Moses' message as the truth of God. Have you got that? That's the purpose of those miraculous gifts. Moses passes from the scene and miraculous gifts pass. Remember that now. Joshua does not do them. The judges come and go. Spiritual miraculous gifts pass from the scene. The second outbreak of miraculous gifts in the Old Testament comes in the days of Elijah and Elisha. And what is the occasion? Well, Ahab has married Jezebel. With her has come the worship of Baal into Israel. The worship of Yahweh is being virtually effaced from the surface of the earth and from the nation of Israel. And so God moves to give Elijah the capacity and the ability to do miraculous gifts in order to authenticate the fact that Elijah and Elisha were the prophets of God and that their message was the truth of God. Their ability to do miraculous gifts, miraculous deeds, their miraculous gifts were confirmatory. Now, Elijah and Elisha pass from the scene and so do miraculous gifts. Isaiah does not perform miracles. Jeremiah doesn't perform miracles. Daniel does not perform miracles. The prophets come and the prophets go and they do not perform miracles. Now I say to you then, that for Catherine Kuhlman to make the kind of statement she makes is in total disregard for the revelation of God in 4,000 years of history. The next outbreak of miraculous gifts is with the coming of Jesus Christ. And what is the purpose of his miracle? To authenticate that he is the servant, the message, the Messiah, the Son of God. And to authenticate his message, that it is the Word of God. He is about to pass from the scene, and those powers are continued in the apostles. And what is the purpose? To authenticate that they are the messengers of God with a message that is the truth of God. So then, for miraculous gifts to save, after our Lord and the apostles pass from the scene, is to be expected. You get that? That's to be expected. Anyone who sees the analogy of faith, the history of the Old Testament, would expect that to happen. Miraculous gifts were not a constant thing in the nation of Israel. They occurred, and they always occurred at strategic moments when new revelation was being given to authenticate the messenger as a messenger of God and the message that he had as a revelation from God. So then, when I suggest that miraculous gifts have faded from the scene, I move back to the Old Testament and say, my friend, that is exactly what you would expect. You would not expect them to continue to persist in the history of the church. Their purpose is confirmatory. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 3 and 4.
and they are to confirm the apostles who heard the message from the ears, from the lips of our Lord, and who delivered that message to us. The purpose of those miraculous gifts is to authenticate them as the messengers of God and their message as a word from God. And I expect that miraculous gift would pass from the scene when they passed from the scene. It happened in Moses' day, it happened in Elijah and Elisha's day, and I would expect it to happen in the days of the apostles. Now, you know, of course, that the scripture says there is still going to be an outbreak of miraculous gifts in the days of the tribulation. He is going to send the two witnesses. They are going to do miracles. And again, the purpose will be to authenticate them as the messengers of God with a word from God in the days of the tribulation when the man of sin is ruling and reigning. My second line of argument then would be to go to the Old Testament and simply show that miraculous gifts were temporary throughout all of the Old Testament revelations. Whenever they occurred was at times of special revelation, and the reason they occurred was to confirm. They are God's means and method of legally guaranteeing security. There's a third line of evidence. The third line of evidence brings us to the book of Acts. And I'm going to just mention these last two or three really briefly now. The third line of evidence is from the book of Acts. Now, the point that is to be observed from the book of Acts is this. Whenever Scripture, now this is very complicated, so listen to me very carefully. Whenever Scripture is used in the book of Acts by the apostles, it is never authenticated or confirmed by miraculous signs and gifts. That is, Scripture, in the days of the book of Acts, the Old Testament, Scripture was considered to be authoritative in and of itself. Whenever the apostles quoted Scripture, they did not attempt to defend that Scripture. They did not attempt to confirm that that was a word from God. Now that is demonstrated in Acts chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, Acts chapter 17, verse 11, and we don't have time to study them. But if you know the book of Acts, you will recall that when the Scriptures were quoted, those Scriptures stood in and of themselves. God does not authenticate and confirm Scripture. It is direct revelation before it becomes Scripture that is confirmed and authenticated by miracles and signs. So in the book of Acts, then, when the apostles quoted Scripture, it stood as authoritative in and of itself. The thing that was being confirmed in the book of Acts was the new revelation that was coming from God. When that new revelation was confirmed as the truth of God by miracles and signs, that new revelation became incorporated in Scripture. And when that Scripture was completed, that is, the New Testament, when that new revelation is incorporated in Scripture and becomes Scripture, there is no need for confirmatory signs. Scripture stands in and of itself. Its authority is in its own person and its own being. The Scripture is not authenticated and is not confirmed by miraculous signs. Now, I think that that is a very strong argument, especially to a person who has an appreciation of the book of Acts and of the authority of the Word of God. My fourth line of evidence is a simple line of evidence, and that is the testimony of history. The testimony of history from the Church Fathers is that miraculous gifts ceased. Well, we will deal tomorrow morning almost for the entire message on the gift of tongues. And we are going to be stating that the testimony of the early church fathers was that the gift of tongues ceased. With the passing of God's dealings with the nation of Israel, the fall of Jerusalem, the passing of the apostolic church, and the end of the first century. In the second, third, and fourth century, there are only two occurrences of speaking in tongues. One is in the case of Montanus, and the other is in the case of Tertullian, both of whom were, at the time that they spoke in tongues, were connected with heretical groups on the fringe of the Christian religion. But within the confines of the Christian faith, there is not one authentic account of the speaking in tongues in 2nd, 3rd, and 4th century. Chrysostom, or as some history students pronounce it, Chrysostom, was a great church father in the 5th century. When he writes on the speaking of tongues, he says that it is so far removed from our experience that it is impossible to describe what it was. Now, what I'm simply saying is that the testimony of the church fathers is that miraculous signs faded and ceased at the end of the 1st century. D.B. Warfield, one of the great scholars in America, has boldly stated that there is no authenticated instance of the speaking in tongues in the history of the Christian church after the apostolic age. Now, what I am simply saying is that that is the testimony of history. You, of course, know that there are many who profess to speak in tongues and many who are involved in ecstatic utterances, and we shall deal with that at some length in our study tomorrow morning. The 4th line of evidence, then, would be the testimony of history. And then the 5th and last line of evidence in defense of the distinction of temporary and permanent spiritual gifts would be the nature of some of the gifts. If you look at some of the gifts by their very nature, temporariness is necessitated. Take, for example, the gift of apostleship. Now, one of the qualifications of possessing that gift and occupying that office was that you had seen the ascended Christ. Now, that obviously requires that that gift become a temporary gift. The nature of that gift requires a temporary nature to that gift. It takes also, for example, the gift of tongues. We'll study it tomorrow, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, Paul explicitly says that the purpose for the gift of tongues is exclusively, primarily, to condemn unbelieving Israel. Now that's what he says, quoting the Old Testament in chapter 14, verses 20 and 21. We'll read it with you tomorrow. That the gift of tongues was given to unbelieving Israel as a sign. And it was a sign of God's judgment upon Israel. Now that is explicitly what the scriptures teach. If that is true, that is, if it was a sign to unbelieving Israel of God's judgment upon them, then God's judgment falls upon them in 70 A.D., and God terminates his immediate program with Israel, it is obviously expected that that gift would pass from the scene. And so we would suggest then that the nature of certain gifts would require us to conclude that some gifts are temporary, whereas other gifts are permanent. That's the 5 lines of evidence that I would use in trying to demonstrate that certain gifts are temporary and other gifts are permanent. Now, what we will do as we proceed with our study is that we will divide the spiritual gifts into temporary gifts and permanent gifts. Some of you aren't going to be able to see that, but what we will do tomorrow in the will of our Lord is look at the temporary gifts. I am going to suggest to you that there are 9 temporary gifts. The first 4 were given as confirmatory gifts. The gift of healings, miracles, tongues, and interpretation in tongues. Those gifts were temporary, they were in the apostolic age, and the purpose or the function of those gifts was to confirm the apostles as messengers of God and that their message was the truth of God. The last 5, I understand, also to be temporary gifts. And these gifts are foundational gifts. If the first 4 were confirmatory, the next five are foundational gifts. That is, these gifts were given in the wisdom of God for the laying of the foundation of the church. Once that foundation was laid and the scriptures came, there was no longer any need for the gift of wisdom, the gift of knowledge, the gift of apostleship, the gift of prophesying, and the gift of the discerning of spirits. Now, tomorrow morning, we're going to go through those 9 gifts, and we will explain each one of the gifts with the help of the Lord and the help of the scriptures, and I think that that will reaffirm the temporary nature of those gifts. And then we're going to look at the last 9 gifts, which are the permanent gifts. And these are the gifts that we want to study in great detail. The other gifts that are left over, 9 of them, are the permanent spiritual gifts. The gifts of faith, teaching, health, administration, exhortation, giving, mercy, evangelism, and pastor-teacher. These are the 9 gifts that I understand to be permanent gifts. These gifts have persevered through the Christian church, and what we are saying is the truth of God. You, as a believer, are the possessor of at least one of those gifts, maybe of 2 or 3. And we want to seek to discover how we can know that gift and how we can develop it and use it in the work of God. Spiritual gifts, then, may be classified not by sex, but they can be classified according to their nature. Some are speaking, some are serving. They can be classified according to their function. Some are equipping and others need to be equipped. And they may also be classified according to the duration. Some are temporary. There are 9 of them. 4 of them are confirmatory and 5 of them are foundational. And 9 of them are permanent. And that's where you and I are in our Christian experience if we are believers in Christ in our present age. Now, if you're still awake, is anybody still there? If you're still awake, I'm going to give you about 3 minutes for some questions. Yes, Bill? Okay. I think the important thing for us to note is this, and this needs to be said, and we'll deal with this a bit tomorrow. What we need to note is that although spiritual gifts, although miraculous gifts, how can I express myself here? Let me put it this way. There is a difference between a person having a miraculous gift and God doing a miracle. That is, God has done miracles all through Old Testament and through the New Testament age. God still does miracles today. So there is a difference between God doing miracles and a person having the gift of miracles. And I would say that what happens in the case of Daniel is that God is performing a miracle. He reveals to Daniel the interpretation of the dream. That is a miraculous, supernatural work of God. And God did that in the Old Testament. He still heals people today. You know, we are not denying the fact that God does miraculous things. But there is a difference between God doing a miraculous deed and a person having the gift of miracles, or the gift of healing. That's the kind of distinction. Now, either you're all so furious at me that you're not going to entertain me with questions, or you're awfully hot, and I know that you're awfully hot because I'm awfully hot, too. Anything else that you want to ask? What I'm concerned about, of course, is clarifying anything that I have not made clear. I know that sometimes I go fast and I assume things on the part of audiences, and if something is a problem to you and I have not made something clear, I would appreciate it deeply if you'd give me the opportunity to try to clarify it. Because if it's not clear in your mind, the chances are that there are 3 or 4 other dozen people who are fogged out too, and I'd like that opportunity. The question is, will we be dealing with the prophecy of Joel? And I'm not planning to, Jerry. Seems to me that the simple comment that I would make on it is this, that it is oftentimes used, of course, to defend what is happening today in the charismatic movement. Seems to me, however, that is a very futile attempt to interpret the prophecy in that whatever it is that is going to happen according to Joel chapter 2, and whenever it is that it's going to happen, the clear teaching of Scripture is that it's going to involve the pouring out of the Spirit of God upon all flesh. And that is obviously not what is happening today. So I personally understand that to be a millennial kingdom age prophecy and something that is going to take place in the messianic age when the Spirit of God will be poured out upon all flesh. And those kinds of things will occur in the messianic age. The question is, in my opinion, are the sayings of Gene Dixon of Satan or of God? With every fiber of my being, I will strongly say that they are not of God. The test of a prophet in Deuteronomy chapter 18 is that he fasts 1,000. That's the test of a prophet. And by Jean Dixon's own confession, she fasts 500. She says that about 50% of her prophecies are fulfilled. So I believe that a Christian who takes the word of God seriously can strongly say that there is no way that that woman is a prophet of God. She is not professing to speak of God, from God, and I think we can say that clearly.
This concludes this message.